Will you turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation? Book of the Revelation, and we'll read chapter 1 together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may God bless to us that most wonderful portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
As I'm sure you know, the 66 books which comprise the Bible, the Word of God, can be categorized fairly easily according to type. And we've discussed this before, and I'm sure you're familiar with the Pentateuch and with the histories, the prophecies, the Gospels, the epistles, and so on. But among these books, there is one which stands very much alone. It cannot be classified along with any others. Its content is unique, the means of its transmission supernatural and unprecedented. And even in terms of date, it stands a little way off from its nearest chronological neighbour. I refer, of course, to that book from which we have already read, the book of the Revelation. The finale and epilogue of Scripture. The volume which brings to an end the divine canon and whose content embraces the end of time and history. The Revelation marks the conclusion of Revelation. The last words of God to man. The postlude of inspiration. If we want a book which in terms of age is closest to us, this is it. If we want a book that applies especially to these last days, this period between the first and second advents of Christ, then this is it. We have it in the Revelation. And this portion of Scripture, as I'm sure you're aware, attracts the attention of many. Christians and non-Christians alike. It has prompted the writing of sermons and commentaries and hymns. It has also prompted works of fiction and science fiction and fantasy. It has been of unspeakable comfort to the saints in prospect of heaven. And it has also been used by many less commendable persons in support of erroneous doctrines and predictions and prophecies. And if ever there was a book which the unlearned and unstable wrest to their own destruction more than any other, it is perhaps the book of the Revelation. But I'm prepared to suggest that by far the vast majority of casual readers of this book begin their studies at chapter 4. Where the apocalyptic visions commence, and where they can find fuel for their vain imaginations and faulty eschatology. Look at the books written about the Revelation, and the biggest proportion focus on this later section, to the neglect of chapters 1 to 3. But by God's help, I would like to redress this imbalance in what way we can. And begin today an expository series entitled The Letters to the Seven Churches. The Letters to the Seven Churches, because this is the substance of the second and third chapters of this book. Seven concise, direct, divinely authored letters to seven local churches in the continent of Asia Minor. And herein, I believe, lies much profit and doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction for ourselves. Of course it does, for here is the inspired word of God. But some might be inclined to disagree. Some might be inclined to ask, how can these letters, which were written at a particular time and unto specific churches and make reference to particular circumstances and to certain individuals, how can they be relevant to us? And how can the particular needs that obtained then really find any relevance to us now? And what right do we have, in many ways, to read someone else's mail, so to speak, and to imagine that it has any relevance or application to ourselves? I wonder if you think upon these lines. I wonder, do these arguments hold any water? Well, let me spend our sermon this evening in justifying this series of ministry and showing the validity of such a study. And the first thing for us to notice is that each one of these seven letters bears two addresses. They are letters, but they have two different addresses upon them. Listen to some of them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos. Chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. And so on. Here are the first addresses. But listen now. Chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are seven letters, and this appellation comes seven times. At the top of each one of these letters, it is addressed to an individual church. And at the foot of each one of these letters, it is addressed universally. Or perhaps we should be more specific, it is addressed to the church universal. To as many as have ears to hear the words, or eyes to read the words, or minds to comprehend the words, it's for them all. And notice particularly the language of that second address. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's plural. It doesn't say what the Spirit saith unto this particular church. Or hear what the Spirit saith unto these seven churches. It is hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All local Christian churches that have existed by the grace of God since the days of this letter's writing to the present are addressed by these seven letters. They are for as many as to whom they come. Yes, John was to send in the first instance to those seven Mediterranean destinations. And each one of those places named, we believe, received the complete revelation, including the other six epistles. The envelopes, if you like, were addressed, but they were not sealed. They were not sealed. There at the end of Revelation, at the end of all those visions, just in case John should forget, or if he should be in any doubt as to how and where he should send this book, this epistle, the angel gives him special instruction. Chapter 22, verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Don't seal it, John. Don't close it. Don't let the scroll be rolled up and tied. Let that codex be accessible to as many into whose hands it falls. It's relevant. It's vital. Because it's imminent. So here are some good grounds for our interest and study. The very words of these scriptures exhort us to read them and to apply them. And to learn from them. And further still, the number of churches addressed is also worthy of some note. Now, as you know, I have very little time for numerology in Scripture. A lot of it is very spurious, and a great deal of nonsense is published along these lines. But certainly there are some numbers which have a certain significance. And the number seven is one of them. Generally speaking, the number seven is used to denote entirety or completeness. Think perhaps of the 7 days with which the world began, 7 days which still to the present make up a complete week. In many places in Scripture we read of activities which were to be repeated 7 times. The sprinkling of the blood of atonement, Naaman's washing in the River Jordan, showing forgiveness 7 times. No, not 7 times, 70 times 7 times. Always an indication of completeness or fullness. And so it may be that epistles addressed to 7 churches is but another evidence to us that these words are for the church in its entirety. The letters go to 7, but the truth is applicable to the whole. And so here in these 2 chapters we have not only church epistles, but general epistles. Another reason for the relevance of these scriptures is the nature and the condition of the churches to which they were written. Because here are presented to us 7 companies of God's people whose experience and whose situation is very much like our own. They were Gentile churches primarily. And they were living in these same last days as ourselves. And they too would have had almost the complete Holy Scriptures, the New Testament epistles, all by now being in circulation. The transition from Jewry and the Jewish system was now essentially complete because Jerusalem had been sacked by the Romans and Israel no longer existed. The age of the apostles was at an end. John only, it seems, was left alone, even Paul having been martyred by this time. And so too, those spiritual gifts and phenomena which had accompanied the early church growth were on the wane. And so here we have it, autonomous local churches consisting of believers, each having their own minister, relying first and foremost upon the written word of God, and living in this period, this church age, so akin to ourselves, stretching, let's say, from 70 AD to some future date unknown. And I hope you can see these parallels. I genuinely believe that were we able to travel back and to visit one of these places and to attend a service there, we could be very much at home and familiar with their faith and with their order and practice. Occasionally we hear people speculate, perhaps you've heard it or read it, those who ask, what would it be like, what would Christ say if he were to make an unscheduled visit to earth and to visit our church? What comments would he make? What commendations would he give? What criticisms would he level? What counsel might he afford? You know, this exact thing has happened. And it has happened in relatively recent history to certain churches not dissimilar to ourselves. The Lord did make an unscheduled appearance upon earth, if we can put it like that. Not to go in person to visit each one of these places, but to dictate short epistles to them, fully addressing their situation at that time. Let us cast this same situation in the modern day. Let us reverently imagine what the reaction would be if divinely inspired letters were to be delivered to 7 churches in Britain. To a church, let's say, in London, a church in Birmingham, a church in Liverpool. Letters dealing with matters of doctrine and discipline, contemporary issues, matters concerning our relations with the world, all originating with the head of the church, divinely authored. Well, what excitement and interest there would be. The Christian press would be full of it for months. The secular press would be full of it. People would be clamouring to read these letters. Oh, what are the failings at that particular church? Who deserves a special mention in that congregation? Can you imagine it? The interviews that would be conducted, the speculation as to who had received letters and who had not, the conferences and conventions that would be held, the opinions and the interpretations given. We might hope, perhaps, that we might see all the letters accurately published so that we could read them and study them and see whether there were any parallels with our own situation. Well, my friends, do not let a mere 2,000 years and a few thousand miles diminish the significance of these seven letters in our minds. Because viewed on the timescale of eternity, we are very close to the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. In terms of distance, we're only a couple of hours' flight from Thyatira or Sardis. In respect of church history, Philadelphia, Laodicea, they are our near neighbours. And here are these seven letters written by Christ unto them, accurately published together for our consideration and for our instruction. Then what an attraction they should hold for us. So here are seven churches singled out and directly addressed. The reasons for the divine choice of them are of no consequence to us. But let us be under no delusion. The head of the church knows all about every one of his churches. He knows every detail about every place that calls itself a church. He did not only write to seven because his knowledge was restricted to those few. Oh no. And what's more, he has no need of coming in human form to visit a place to learn of its state. He is omniscient. He is all-seeing. He knew all about the Nicolaitans and the Jews. He knew about Antipas and his martyrdom. He knew about Jezebel and those false prophets. He knew about those who committed adultery and those who did not defile their garments. No deed, no person, good or bad, escaped his divine attention. And you know, he has not changed with the passage of time. The multiplication of Christian churches across the face of the globe has not reduced in any way his knowledge of them. He knows today about the encroachment of Islam and the onset of secularism. He knows about each one of his saints who dies. He knows about the false teachers and those who entertain them. He knows those who commit adultery, and he knows those who keep themselves. No deed, no person, good or bad, escapes his divine attention. What would he write, I wonder, if he were to write to the church in the modern day? What would he write if he were to write to the church in Biddeford? It must suffice us to read these seven letters that have been given and to see how they answer to our own circumstances. And I trust that this brief introduction has emphasised the relevance and the pertinence of these letters and helped to justify in all our minds the forthcoming study. But it is impossible for us to enter in to the sense and the substance of these seven epistles in chapters 2 and 3 without first giving due attention to the content of chapter 1. For here we have the God-given prelude to the letters. It is no accident that this comes first, because this is the context of the letters. This is a description of the author and of the circumstances around their writing. And there is a very clear interconnection between chapter 1 and the letters, because successive features of the glorified Christ described in chapter 1, verses 13 to 20, then become part of the opening salutations in each of the epistles, something that we'll consider at a future date. But for now, let us go to the very beginning of this book and consider its title. And there are some points to note here. And primarily, I would have you notice that the superscription, the title which the translators have given to this book, is not inspired. It's not inspired. And depending on which edition of the Authorized Version you read from, it is probably called The Revelation of Saint John the Divine. And that, my friends, is not inspired. And this is apparent for three reasons, and it's important that we know this and register it in passing. First, we do not find anywhere in Scripture any justification for taking the word saint and using it as a title of office or preferment or precedence. The Scripture describes all believers in every age as the saints. And in that sense, the name occurs frequently in the Bible, but not as a special title for particular individuals. The whole nonsense of canonization and of conferring sainthood upon people is just another of the erroneous appendages of popery, and it should have no place in Scripture translation. It's a tremendous pity that it finds one here. A second detail to notice, again in this name, Saint John the Divine. Now, this suffix has traditionally been applied to identify this John, John the Apostle, from John the Baptist. But again, it is wholly unbiblical and also untrue. Yes, John is the transcriber of several books of the Bible, the writer of one of the Gospels, one of the 12 disciples. He holds a very special place in church history. We believe he occupies a very special place in heaven. Yes, even now he is glorified, and John is a partaker of the divine nature. But my friends, is John actually divine? Is he the divine? Is he a god? Well, no, indeed, the thought is ludicrous. It is a travesty to hear this term divine so loosely applied and abused. One hears people talk about divine service or the Puritan divines. We should be more careful in our terminology, because this is an outrage bordering on blasphemy. Such a title cannot apply to any man by definition, nor yet can it apply to the Apostle John. Indeed, he of all men would be most mortified to see it appended to his name. Because you know, don't you, the modesty and discretion and humility that pervades his writings, and how he evaded any use of his own name anywhere in the Gospel or the epistles which he wrote. Revelation is the exception. His name comes three times in this first chapter. But notice with what self-effacement. In verse 1, it is Servant John. In verse 9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation an equal, a fellow, a man of like passions with ourselves. Oh, may they forget the channel, says this humble scribe of the Lord, seeing only him. And a third reason why we take issue with this uninspired title is because it is wrong. It calls this book the Revelation of John, which is misleading. It is misleading for an altogether better and more fitting heading for this work. The translators need have looked no further than verse 1, where we read the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation given by God and a revelation sent by his angel. And John was only the amanuensis. He was only the scribe. He was only the one who received the dictation. This book is the revelation of Christ, given by God, delivered by his angel. That is what we're handling. That is what we're dealing with. Just consider that for a moment. Yes, we know all the books of the Bible are inspired, and we would not dare to set one against another. But in terms of their delivery, in terms of the manner of their inspiration, Revelation stands quite unique. The word revelation literally means the taking away of a veil, a disclosure, something which has always been there, though concealed, is now revealed to sight. And this is precisely what we have in this book, a special revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we know that all the scripture is something of a revelation of the Lord. The incarnate word is revealed in the written word. Our Bible is a type of Christ. It is a portrait of him. But this last book is a little different. It is the revelation. Here on this occasion, we have an actual appearance of Christ. And this appearance is unique. Now, we know something of his appearances through history. Several times in his pre-incarnate form, he visited the earth. We think perhaps of Abraham and Joshua and even Nebuchadnezzar. These all saw the second person of the Godhead prior to his natural birth. And these occasions are called theophanies. And then at length we know, when the fullness of time was come, our Lord was born of a woman, born under the law. He came in human form. He came veiled in flesh and could be seen and heard and handled and looked upon, as John describes in that epistle, and then was more fully revealed in corporeal and bodily form. Three of his disciples saw a very special appearance at the Transfiguration, where for just a brief moment Christ's human body was infused with the glory which he had previously had in heaven, and it showed visibly in his form. And then we read of his post-resurrection appearances, when he appeared in a resurrection body, but before his ascension and before his glorification. But this visitation to the desolate Isle of Patmos is distinct from, and dare we say it, superior to all those previous appearances. For here the Lord is revealed in his glorified, resurrected, immortal, ascended human form. Something unprecedented in all scripture. He appeared unto John in exactly the same manner and in exactly the same body as he will appear at the final judgment. Christ, as John saw him, is the Christ that we shall behold on the last great day. And that is some thought, my friends. That is some prospect. Perhaps we ponder what that last day would be like. We wonder what it will be if we are still alive and see our Lord come in great glory and with that train of angels and with attending him. Well, here we are given a foretaste of that. More than a foretaste, we are given an appearance of Christ after that fashion. And in that manner, in this book, John records an unveiling. A momentary glimpse of Christ in his present and in his eternal glorified state. Now, this whole book is called the Revelation. The whole book is called the Revelation, and it's important that we register this. In chapter 1, John has a sensible, visible manifestation of Christ standing there upon the sands of Patmos. It's a revelation. In chapters 4 to 22, John observes visions and symbols and insights into heaven, where he sees Christ again displayed as the warrior king, as the heavenly bridegroom, as the conquering victor. And that too is a revelation. Well then, what about chapters 2 and 3? These two belong to a book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 is part of that revelation. Chapters 4 to 22 are part of that revelation. And believe me, my friends, chapters 2 and 3 are also an integral part of this revelation of Christ. Yes, they are. These seven epistles, practical in their content, short in regard to their size, are as much a part of the revelation of Christ as the bodily appearance and as the apocalyptic visions. The letters reveal Christ. And let me draw to your attention two ways in which they do so. For one, they reveal his will and his purposes concerning his church. They reveal his will and his purposes concerning his church. For here are seven of his earthly churches. Here, after the completion of the most part of Scripture, after the giving of the Great Commission, after the sending of the Holy Spirit, after the establishing of early Christendom, after the passage of all these things, the head of the church is breaking through the veil one last time, one last opportunity before his second advent to speak a word to his churches, to remark upon their progress, to instruct and to correct, to commend and to reprove. From his lofty seat in eternal splendor, he observes all that transpires in his church. And in these two chapters of the Revelation is a revelation of his divine estimation of what is going on among them. Yes, in chapter 1 we have a revelation of Christ's perfections. In chapters 4 to 22 we have a revelation of Christ's actions, past, present and future. And in chapters 2 and 3 we have a revelation of his mind regarding the church. A revelation of his will as it relates to you and I, fellow believer. And then there is a second way in which these epistles, in which these chapters form a part of the revelation. The church, we know, is called Christ's body. Every local company of believers is charged with the task of being part of Christ's body. And with being a lively type of our Lord. Members working together in harmony, each employing their diverse abilities and gifts in the furtherance of the church, all cooperating, all contributing to holiness, righteousness, purity, all ordered and directed by the head, Jesus Christ himself. This is what it means to be Christ's body. Christ's living body, Christ's visible, practical body upon earth. The head is gone up on high. The body is still upon earth, an ongoing demonstration of Christ in the world. In fact, the church, especially the local church, is an ongoing revelation of the Lord. And this is why these epistles to local churches find such a comfortable place here in the midst of this book. In chapter 1, there is this revelation of Christ by bodily manifestation. In chapters 4 to 22, it is a revelation of Christ by vision and by image. In chapters 2 and 3, we are reminded of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is afforded by his church upon earth. This is why our Lord condescended to come to earth again and condescended to spend his time and his energies in directing these letters to his churches. Because the conduct and behaviour of his people is of paramount importance to him. When our Lord might have directed letters to great men or to great cities, to the Caesars, to the philosophers of the day, instead, he addresses letters to 7 little-known local churches. Because the Roman Empire was never a type of Christ. Because human philosophy was never a type of Christ. But the church is. The church is to be part of the ongoing revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that work, their obedience and their righteousness and their holiness is absolutely essential. And this truth, my friends, should greatly affect us. And we need to feel the weight of this responsibility. The revelation of Christ's perfections there in chapter 1 was performed by Christ himself. The revelation of Christ by visions was orchestrated and interpreted by angels. But the revelation of Christ through his body, the church, is in our hands. It is left to our charge. Oh, then what need have we of this instruction? What need have we of his divine directives? 7 letters, we feel, will simply not suffice. 70 times 7 letters, we feel, would not suffice to make us what we ought to be, to eradicate our errors, to fit us for this task of setting him forth and being part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But these 7 letters have been vouchsafed to us. So let us give more careful heed unto the things which we have heard. And may God bless our future study of them to the perfecting and edifying of this, his local body. Amen.
Amen.
So, Lord God, we do earnestly pray that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts and teach us by this portion the severity and the solemnity and all that it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, make us worthy, we pray thee, of that name. Make us worthy of our great head. And be pleased to get unto him glory in the Church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, a world without end. Amen.
Amen.